Evening, folks. Glad we can be together here. Thanks for the invitation. If I can just thank the committee who organized this, thanks for the invitation to speak to you. So they asked me, they said, life's busy and we're all busy. David volunteered his watch to me. Dad, do you want my watch to make sure you don't talk too long because we're all busy? I reckon I have my own watch. Thanks, David. So we're all busy, and the real challenge in life is how do you do it and how do you do it well? For us as ministers, this is a real issue. We have these conferences that happen, ministers' conferences, and it probably happens every 2 or 3 years that one of the topics on the conference is ministerial burnout and depression and burnout. And so over the years, I've probably listened to 6 or 8 of these speeches. As ministers, there's enough ministers who are on the borderline of depression and burnout, and they always give you this little sheet, and they say, these are the indicators for depression and burnout. And they have a list of like 16 or 18. So it's November back in Canada when we do the conferences, and it would be like, check, check, check. Nope, I'm good with that one. I'm good with that one. Check, check, check. Nope, check, check. It's like, oh man, if you have more than 6, then you're at risk. It's kind of like, ah, we need to review this. So life gets busy for pastors, and so that's part of the challenge, but it's a challenge for each one of us. How do we manage life in such a way that we're able to serve the Lord with joy and gratitude? How do we watch out with our busyness that we're not too busy, so we don't get disconnected from the Lord especially, also from our family, and so that we can go through life with all the different seasons of life? You know, the first, in my reflection, I think probably the first thing I say is that we were talking about it as a family, so my family is always my sounding board, and they say, well, what if somebody's at the speech tonight and they don't feel busy at all? They have lots of time. And I would say that's a great thing. What a great position to be in life. Sometimes the Lord gives that. He gives seasons of life. And for a man and myself, when we look through our lives, there are really distinct seasons. If I think back to the time when we were first married, when I was a student, it seemed busy. You're a student, so life seems busy. But it was one of the greatest times of life. We had no responsibilities. You know, as long as we had enough money to pay the rent and as long as, you know, we were able to deal with that, you know, we had a grand life. And the year down the track, Ben showed up and it was kind of like, ah, I remember walking out of the hospital and I carried this little baby and I was thinking, oh no, for the next 20 years, I am responsible for this little boy. And it was a real sense of weight to responsibility that I carried on my heart. And it's like, ah, I don't know how that's going to go. And so I really had to pray to the Lord that the Lord would carry us through that. And then over the years, what happened is you start having more and more children. So number 2 comes along, and that's a great joy. And number 3 and 4 was great. With number 5, it started getting really busy. And that was my experience in life. So with number 4, so 1 was busy. Ben, I was a student. Angelica, I was at classes. Caleb comes along. I just started in ministry, first couple years of ministry, hair straight back. And then David came along. I was settled in ministry. I was so calm and relaxed. I felt like a grandfather. And Tim came along, and life was pretty busy. So the unwritten rule in our house was when we have a baby, Amanda looks after the baby, and if any of the other kids wake up at night, then I'll look after the other kids who wake up at night. And so all of a sudden we have 4 other kids, and sometimes some of them wake up at night. And so sometimes I was waking up at night with the little kids. And then we had Matthew come along. And I remember I was pretty stressed at this stage. The Lord has given me a helpful little sign. I get a touch of psoriasis. And so that's a skin thing. Got it on my back, get it on my leg. So if I get a touch of psoriasis, the Lord's saying, you're getting a little too busy and you're getting a little too stressed and you need to calm down and relax and you need to take care of things. And so after Matthew came along, I was in that place. And so that was my little indicator that was, I need to be a bit careful about this. We need to manage this. We need to see how this goes. And so since that time, you know, you're in the busy children stage. Life's going 100 miles an hour, busy in ministry, busy with the kids, just a really busy life. And then the kids kind of grow up a little bit, and it's a different kind of busy. You don't have the day-to-day, get the kids going, da-da-da. But the busyness then happens. Kids still need attention. If you're not raising your kids, somebody else is. And so what ends up happening is that you're busy at night, and you're busy in your head, and you're busy having conversations, and there's certain things you need to talk through. And so the busyness is there, but the busyness changes, and it's a different kind of thing. And so I guess what I'm saying is there's seasons. I am not yet in the season of being an older man or a grandfather or retired. I shouldn't say that. I am a grandfather. The baby has not yet been born, but I am a grandfather. But I'm not yet retired. And when you hear that, then you get people who retire, they enter into a different stage of life again. If I look at my father, busy man. He was extremely busy. He was a scientist, and he was just really busy in life. And then when he retired, slowly the pressure came off of him, and he became a new person. He had energy, and he had time, and it was a delight. He had delight in many things that he never had time for in the past. And so there are seasons. And it could be that you're in a season of life where you have time, and that's just a really beautiful thing. And it could be that you're in a season of life that's just really busy, and that's also a beautiful thing. The Lord gives each of us different stages of life. And then the question is, how do you manage it? And how do you do it well during the different seasons of life? Well, what I'd like to talk with you tonight about is, in the first place, just, so there's a bunch of different topics. One is briefly talk about work, then talk about our priorities. We're going to talk about the thing that steals our peace. At core, it's really sin. Now, a bit of a conversation about contentment, a little bit about rest. Talk briefly about procrastination, and then also, probably the biggest challenge that we all face is just the abundance of today and how do you manage that well. So in terms of work, maybe I could just ask you, can anybody tell me, just briefly, sometimes as Reformed people, we talk about a cultural mandate. Can anyone summarize what is that? Procreation, certainly that's part of it. Be fruitful and multiply. And there's more to it. And develop the earth. That's right. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it. Fish of the sea, birds of the air, over every living thing. So the Lord says, I would love for you to have children, and I would love for you to take care of creation. I would love for you to develop this world, to develop the earth. Reverend Klaus Hilder, he really made quite a bit of this. He says, in the beginning we started in a garden, in the end we end off in a city. There is the development that happens over the course of history. And it is our task to take care of this world, to develop it to God's glory. And this is something that, is Reformed, in Reformed thinking, this is a big idea. This is a big deal. It's really interesting. The next generation doesn't know this very well. The young people, I ask young people every once in a while what's a cultural mandate, and every once in a while maybe one of them says, maybe? But nobody knows that anymore. We don't talk about that enough anymore. But there is a calling that we develop this world. The Lord has given us this world, and he says, you are my people, and he says, I fill you with my grace and spirit, and I would like you to do my work on the earth, which is develop the world to my glory. Well, as Reformed people, we understand that. And especially as Reformed people who come over as immigrants from another country to a new country, you need to work hard. That's just a really big priority. And so my parents' generation and, maybe our grandparents' generation, they understood very well that we need to work for the Lord and we need to be busy in our task. And they readily accepted that and they worked really hard for God. And if you think about some of the passages, it's in Genesis 1:26, you have this calling, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Or Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And then there you have these passages where the Lord talks about the calling to be busy and to work hard and to work faithfully. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Without having a chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. I'm not sure if your parents ever said that to you, teenagers, when you're a teenager. Go to the ant, you sluggard. There's a calling to be busy and to work. And that's a beautiful thing. We read together from 2 Thessalonians 3. The Apostle Paul, he says, when I came among you, he says, I didn't ask for any kind of support. We worked faithfully, and we took care of ourselves. It's not because I didn't deserve it. I could have asked, But he said, I wanted to give you an example. And especially for Thessalonians, that was important because the Thessalonians were idle. They're sitting around. The Lord's coming back anyway, so we can take it easy and we can just do whatever we want to do. And Paul says, never mind. You need to buckle down. You need to work for the Lord. You need to be busy in his service. Well, sometimes our forefathers may have taken that too far. If you think of what happened in our families, there was an awful lot of work. Dad was often busy. He was often gone. He was often working. And sometimes he didn't provide support and leadership within the family because of all the commitments, because of all the work that he did. Well, today's context, in today's world, it's the total other side of the spectrum. It's the God of today's self. It's my comfort, my pleasure, my money, my well-being. And the youth of today, they really, it's very easy to take that over. Now, sometimes I give my kids a hard time. I say, you know, when I was a child, we used to work 50 or 60 hours a week. That's just what happened. Overtime started at 44. Well, we always worked 50 hours. So we'd work 60 hours. In the busy weeks, we worked 70 hours. What's this 38-hour business? Full-time at 38 hours? It's a bit of my parents' generation who's rubbing off on me. But having said that, today's generation, sometimes it's all about me. It's about what I can get. You get a job that gives you the most money for the least amount of work, that gives you the greatest satisfaction, gives you the most freedom. And that's the other end of the spectrum. The God is self. Now, sometimes employers talk today, it's really hard to find a young person who's willing to work, who's really willing to buckle down, to get her done, to make it happen. I had a guy in Calgary. I was chatting with him, and he was an electrician. And he was saying, yeah, he says, I said, so what do you do? He says, I'm an electrician. I says, who do you work for? He says, oh, there's a guy. He's not a Dutchie, but he's just interested in hiring Dutchie farmers, the kids of Dutchie farmers. Because if you're a Dutchie, you work hard, and if you're a farmer, you know what you're doing. He's hired too many city slickers that don't know nothing about nothing. And so he was very interested in hiring Dutchie farmers. Well, what a great history that we have, that there is a history of being willing to work hard, being able to work hard. And that's something of the calling that God gives. But the challenge then becomes, how do you do it in a good way? How do you keep the balance so that, on the one hand, you don't overemphasize the cultural mandate and that it's not all work, work, work. And on the other hand, you don't emphasize self, so it's whatever you can get for the least amount of money and the least amount of effort. Well, in between there, the Lord calls us to do our task and to do it faithfully. And the core is to do it for Him. You put Him in the center of your life. If you work for Him, that's the best hope that you have to do it well. Because if it's for the Lord, if you ask yourself that question, why am I doing this? Why do I work so many hours? Or why do I want to work so few hours? Or what's really motivating me? Or how am I approaching my task? If you do it for the Lord, then you help yourself to answer those questions in the best way. So one of the core things to ask yourself is, how am I serving God in the way in which I do my task? And that is especially important because when the Lord cursed man, then the curse was put on his work. The Lord said, he says, because you sin, you listen to your wife. He said to the wife, in pain you will bear children. But he said to the husband, he said, I'm going to curse your work. Thorns and thistles, you know, in the sweat of your brow, you're going to do your work. And so the real tragedy of the curse of sin is that it is a curse on our work. And our work becomes difficult. And it's really hard to do the work, and it's hard to do it well. And so there's so much frustration, and there's so much difficulty, and there's so much hardship, and there's so much pain in the work that we do. And that's disheartening, and that's really difficult. And again, how do you deal with that? How do you manage that? How do you do that? Well, part of the answer, the Lord says, is again, he says, you need to be redeemed by Christ. We read to that from Colossians 3, or if you look to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8. In both those passages, then slaves are encouraged, don't just work for your master when his eye on you is on you, but remember that you're working for the Lord. The Lord sees everything that you do. And the bigger picture in Ephesians there is in Ephesians 5, The Lord talks to there about how you receive the Spirit and how the Spirit equips and enables you in all sorts of different contexts. It equips you in your marriage so that husbands and wives can fulfill their marriage vows. It equips you in your families so that parents can raise their children in a good way. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. And children can listen to their parents, obey their parents. And it equips you in your work so that as an employee, you're able to do your work faithfully for your employer because you do it for the Lord. And as an employer, you are impartial in how you care for your employees, for your slaves, because you know that the Lord's eye is on you as it is on them. You as it is on them. And so when you do your work for the Lord, that's the best hope that you have to do it well. You ask Christ for his help. You seek to do it by his power. You seek to do it for his glory. And then hopefully you can keep your work in the right place. Men, how is it going? Are you able to keep it in the right place? That's one of the questions I want you to talk about in a few minutes. Next thing we'll talk about for a minute here, and I address the men first, but the same thing could be said for the women. Is your work in the right place? It's really tricky for the women, because if you have lots of little kids, then sometimes there's just a whole lot of responsibility. And it's not as if you can just wake up one morning and say, I'm not going to do it today. Because your kids need you, and you are going to do it. And so that gets really hard. The second thing is, how do we do it well? I've really struggled with that in my life. You know, as a minister, you're working for the Lord. Well, we're all working for the Lord, but a minister, you kind of have a sense that there's an extra sense of working for the Lord. You're doing the Lord's work, you're preaching, you're teaching, you're visiting, you're doing whatever. And so you can always say, well, the Lord will provide strength, let's keep going. But at some stage, that's not right either. At some stage, you need to find the balance. And so how do you find the balance? I was really blessed. One time someone talked about the way they figured out their priorities was thinking about the vows that they made. And if I think about the vows, when I was 18, I made a vow to the Lord that I would love him and serve him for the rest of my life. And when I was 24, I made a vow to my wife that I would love her, that I would be true to her always, in good days and bad, health and sickness, riches and poverty, for as long as we both shall live. When I was 26, 28, 30, 33, 35, and 37, I made 6 more vows when my children were all baptized. And I promised the Lord that I would raise my children to know and love him. And when I became a preacher, then I made another vow. And I promised the Lord that I would preach the pure doctrine, that I would minister the sacraments, that I would pray with his people, and that I would also visit with his people. And so how do I make sense of my work? How do I keep it in balance? Well, one of the ways I do that is by thinking about the vows that I've made. And I actually think for me it's really important to keep them in that order. My first vow is to the Lord, and that's my first priority and responsibility. That's what gets my first and my best energy. My next vow is to Amanda, and so I want to make sure that I take really good care of Amanda. And I don't always do that, but that's what I want to try to do. And the next vow is to the kids, and so I want to make sure that I do raise my children to the fear of the Lord, that they know the Lord, and that they love the Lord, and that they don't hate God, and that they don't leave God's service because their dad was an absentee father who never cared about them and who wasn't present in their lives. And the last vow I make is to his church. And how do I think about that? As I think, I make the vow, and I do that together with the consistory, and together we promise to care for the people of God. And so I have a responsibility to faithfully do the part that God gives me, and collectively we have a responsibility to make sure that we care for the people of God. And so we need to do that together. We need to do that in communication with each other to do the best that we can do in caring for God's people. So that's one way, like how do you prioritize and how do you figure it out? I think that's, for me, that's foundational. First thing in the morning, I do my devotions. I'm really lucky because most of you get up and do whatever you need to do. You get to work, you need to go. Well, I get to work and I sit at my desk and I do my devotions. Because that's my first priority. That's the first thing that needs to happen. If I'm going to be an effective pastor, the most important thing is to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. Being an office bearer is in the first place about character. It's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And so that is the first thing. And I think the same is true of being a father or a mother. I think the same is true for being an employee or for being whatever. The first thing is about character. Who are you as a person? And the way you grow as a person is to know the Lord. If you know the Lord, if you love the Lord, if you worship the Lord and adore the Lord, and if you're devoted to the Lord, then you become like the Lord. We become what we worship. And it says we worship God, we become like God. And as we become like God, then we are able to be a blessing for others, and we're able to do it well within our own lives. So I'd really encourage you, maybe it's good to have some conversation. How do you actually do relationship with the Lord? What does your devotional life actually look like? What does it look like for you to read the Bible and to pray? Do you listen to sermons or to podcasts? Do you meditate? How do you actually do that? What does it actually look like for you? It'd be really nice if we can have some conversation around that, just to encourage each other and to build each other up in that. In Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, the Lord encourages us to make the most of the time. We are to redeem the time. It says there, actually, does somebody have it? Who can read it with us? Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16. Raise your hand. Somebody has it open. First person. This is my catechism class. First person. 3, 2. Thank you. Go ahead.
15 and 16.
Yeah.
Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil.
That's right. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Here in the New King James Version, it's redeeming the time because the days are evil. The Lord calls us to redeem the time. Now, the context there is Paul says, don't get stuck into sin. He's just talking about a whole bunch of sin. The next verse, he talks about all sorts of darkness. He says, don't get involved with sin. Don't get involved with darkness, but redeem the time. And how do you redeem the time? It's by doing it for the Lord. It's by doing it by the strength that the Lord supplies. And then he goes on in the next verses and he talks about encouraging each other, being filled with the Spirit, not getting drunk on wine, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, and then fulfilling the obligations that you have as a parent, as a child, as an employer, and then spiritual warfare. And so we have to redeem the time. That's the calling. What is it that causes the greatest distress? What is it that makes us the most busy? What steals our peace is sin. It is sin. If you are greedy and if you are covetous, then you work and you work and you work. Or you spend time on your investments and you're always trying to do, you got a side hustle and you got your investments and you're running after your extra properties and you're doing whatever. It is sin. If you are proud, if you're a proud person, then what you're doing is you want to show off to other people. And so you do this, you do the next thing, 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 because you want to show off, because you want it all to be clean. You want everyone to look at you and say, man, he's got his life together. Sometimes it's lust. What causes a huge amount of distress, what steals all your peace, if you are caught in lust, that will steal your peace. That will cause havoc in your relationships, and that will take the peace out of your life. Sometimes it's striving. There's a discontent. And it's always more. And it's always better. There's a covetous, there's a discontent, there's a striving. And that will steal your peace. Then it's never enough. Then you're never satisfied. Then it's never good. At core, it's sin that steals our peace. It is sin that makes us the busiest. If there's sin in your children's lives, then it takes a huge amount of energy in order to help your children to deal with that. It takes a huge amount of emotional energy to walk your kids through it and to deal with it. If there's sin in your own life, then it takes a huge amount of energy for the people around you to help you with that and to deal with that. If you wish to have peace, if you want to be at rest, if you want to do it well, then the core thing is you need to deal with sin. Sin leads you away from the Lord. Sin leads to distress. Sin steals your peace. It's really interesting. There's this book by Kevin DeYoung, Crazy Busy. It talks on page 70 there about this woman. She did a survey, Ellen Galinsky, interviewed more than 1,000 children aged 8 to 18, and asked parents to guess how the kids would respond. One of the key things that she asked the children is what is one thing that they would change about their parents' work that was affecting them? She said the results were really striking. The kids rarely wished for more time with their parents, but much to the parents' surprise, they wished that their parents were less tired and less stressed. It's one thing you would change for your kids. I just wish my mom wasn't so stressed. I wish my dad wasn't always so stressed and tired. That was number one. She asked the kids to grade their parents in a dozen areas. So kids understand report cards really well. This time, mom and dad get to be the subject of the report card, and they get to grade mom and dad about how mom and dad are doing as parents. Well, overall, the parents did very well, with both moms and dads right around a B. Most parents got an A when it came to making their children feel important and being able to attend important events in their lives. The biggest weakness, according to kids, was, wild guess? Come on, somebody's got a wild guess for me? Not too busy. Not enough money? Not enough money. The biggest weakness, according to the kids, was anger management. 40% of the kids gave their moms or dads a C, D, or F on controlling their temper. It was the worst grade on the children's parental report card. Moms and dads lose their tempers. They get mad, and all sorts of stuff goes down. And kids can't handle that. Does it ring true? You talk to Lucy. Lucy's over at JCCC. Lucy Wagoner, every once in a while, as ministers, we get to sit down with Lucy once a year, once every other year. And she kind of talks us through where is it at, what's going on, and just broad, general picture, what's really going on. One of the real issues, she says, is anger. There's a lot of anger that's not dealt with within our community, and that causes a huge amount of distress in the kids' lives. So her experience is consistent with Kevin DeYoung, with this Ellen Kaczynski. Where does anger come from? Why are mom and dad angry? Sin. Stuff's not dealt with. Stress. Pressure. Old stuff. Trauma. Lots of marriage stuff and stuff with the kids and all sorts of stuff, but at core it's sin. What steals our peace? What steals our rest? It is sin. At core it's sin. And it reaches expression in all sorts of different ways. And so at core what we need is we need relationship with the Lord. We need the Lord to help us. We need to live out of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do it for us. We are busy with, our tendency is to be busy with all the wrong things. Our tendency is to work too hard. Our tendency is to excuse our sin. Our tendency is to let these things have power in our lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. He talks about being gentle and lowly in heart. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, he invites us to relationship with him. And he says it's through relationship with him that we can find this peace and that we can experience this rest in our lives. A couple of things. My time is running up here. So I'll be really brief. Two other areas that I just very briefly like to talk with you about. I'm not sure if any of you have read the book by Richard Swenson. Richard Swenson wrote a book called Margin. So he's a medical doctor. He had a lot of people who came to him, and he'd always ask, so what's going on, and what's the story, and what's the medical issue? And then he'd ask a bit more about what's the story, and what's going on behind that, and how did this develop, and where is it at today? And he says, for person after person after person after person, they come into my office and they got an issue with their heart, or they got an issue with pain, or they're not sleeping well, and they got all these medical issues. But he says, when I ask the questions, he says they have no margin in their life. They got their back up against the wall with debt. They took on a whole bunch of debt, and they are just working their tails off because they have to work, because they have to make enough money to pay off the debt. And there's just a huge amount of stress that they face because of the debt. And they wake up in the morning and they run off to the gym and then they run back home and then they get the kids and then they go off to school and they run, drop the kids off at school and they run off to work and they come home and they're working 100 miles an hour. They pick the kids up and they come home and they make dinner and then they have dinner and then they tidy up and then they go do some laundry and then they go do everything else and then they fall into bed. And they're exhausted and the next day they do it all over again. And at some stage they come to me because they have some medical issues and they wonder what's going on in their lives. Well, he quit being a medical doctor, and he started writing books. And in this book about margin, he writes about this. He says, the real trouble of today is an abundance. We have an abundance of wealth, and that leads to an abundance of all sorts of other things. And he has this, about 5 pages in the back of his book, where he has charts. And the chart is the number of phone calls in the history of the world. It goes like this. You know, 1930s, 40s, 50s, 2000s. The number of emails, and it goes like this. And the amount of wealth in average American family, and it goes like this. And all the charts go like this. They all have the same paradigm. There is an abundance. We live in a time of abundance. And when you live in such abundance, then it's really hard to limit yourself. So back in the old days, and you put it in the mail and you flip up the little red flag and you got mail. Once a week you got the mail and you were so happy and you went down to your mailbox and you pulled the mail out of your mailbox and that was the best day of your week. Well, nowadays, bing, 36 million, bing, 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 bing. And you're always got mail. There's an unending amount of mail. It used to be you wanted to know something, you had to go to the library. Maybe you had the World Book Encyclopedia. Mom and Dad had the World Book Encyclopedia on the shelf, but you needed to go to the library. And that's where you learned about stuff. Well, nowadays, you have the Library of Congress in your pocket. It used to be if you wanted to watch a movie, you had to go to the movies. Well, now, literally, every house has a movie theater. We bought a house, and they have the theater room. And then you have televisions in the activity room, and in the living room, and in the bedroom, and in the other bedroom, and outside. And so you have televisions everywhere, so you can watch. It used to be that if you wanted to see someone, then you had to get in your horse, and you had to go driving somewhere to see someone. My father, he put together this book, my dad got a book together about his family history. My father was born within 5 kilometers of his father, my grandfather, who was born within 5 kilometers of his father, who was born within 5 kilometers of his father. There's this little triangle. 4 generations of people were born within about a 10-kilometer space. Well, that's what happened after the 1950s and 60s. Pew! It went off the charts. Where are people born? You are not born within the geographic proximity of where your parents were born or grandparents or great-grandparents were born. We're all over the world. If you want to talk to somebody, you can go hop in your car and you can talk to them in a little while. And if they live a few hours away, you can still hop in your car and go talk to them. If they live on the other side of the country, you can still go hop on a plane and talk to them. If they live on the other side of the world, you can still go hop on a plane and go talk to them. And so we do. I went to visit my folks in November, and I went to visit my folks the November before that. I go to literally to the other side of the world, and I do it on an annual basis. We are busy. We have an abundance. And that means there's never an end. And because of the abundance, there's a huge discipline in limiting it. What are you not going to be involved with? Who are you not going to talk to? What are you not going to read about? Where are you not going to go? What are you not going to fill your life with? Those are very important questions. And those are very difficult questions to answer. You need to be, in our time, you need to be thoughtful about that. You need to be thoughtful about how do you limit. And part of that is the technology side of it. If you have your phone in your pocket, you know, I deliberately try, I'm sorry if it's hard to contact me, and if I'm, I deliberately try to limit my technology, and I try not to mediate my life through my phone. Because the natural thing, the phone can do everything for you. Everything from payments to email to entertainment to maps to banking to everything can be mediated through your phone. So your life can be mediated through your phone. I don't like that. I don't want my life to be mediated through my phone. I want my life to be real, with real people, in real places, in real time, doing real things. And so I do as much as I can to not be online and to not let my life be mediated through technology. Well, that's one of my decisions that I make, and that's really hard, because if you make that decision, then life becomes hard. It's much easier to allow it to be mediated through a phone, but if you allow it to be mediated through a phone, then the phone does the creep. Starts small, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so it's really hard to find the balance in order to say, okay, that's how big it is. And I'm not going to let it get any bigger. Because the natural creep is that it does get bigger and bigger. How many hours do people on average spend on their phones in a day? Adults, 16 to 64 in America? Take a guess. 7.5. The average person aged 16 to 64 spends 7.5 hours on their phone in a day. I don't want that to be me. So sorry if I don't answer you right away. I still love you. And keep trying, you'll get me. I will answer. It means if I'm sitting in a room with someone and my phone goes off, I'm not answering my phone because I'm doing real time with someone. And the person with whom I'm doing real time has priority over the phone that lands in my, that's ringing in my pocket. So if you want to do real time with me, the best thing is come banging on my door. And you don't even need to have an invitation. You can just bang anytime. So the trick of life is to limit the abundance. One of the great things is contentment. We must learn contentment. We have a Father who knows us and who loves us and who's looking after us. And so it's really important for us to be content with what He is, with who He is and what He gives us. I love the encouragement of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd. With Him as my shepherd, it's enough. I have enough. He leads me beside quiet waters. He leads me in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. With the Lord, it is enough. And that is just one of the greatest things, to find contentment in God. When you know the Lord, then it is enough. But when you're with the Lord, then it is enough. And then you have the beginning of a hope to be able to limit the other things in your life. I'd love to read a couple of things with you. So Richard Swenson wrote another book on contentment. He's got a whole bunch of quotes in here from people in history. I'll just read some of the nicest ones to you. The highest art, Martin Luther, is to be content with the lot of life in which the Lord has placed you. Bernard of Clairvaux, let your prayer for temporal blessings be strictly limited to things absolutely necessary. We have John Owens, learn to be contented with your lot. Our wise God gave you exactly what is commensurate for your good. Jeremy Burroughs, lived in the 16th century, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You have François, Duc de la Rochefoucauld. Before we set our hearts too much on anything, let us examine how happy are those who already possess it. I love Ben Franklin. Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. Maybe I'll end off with the last two. Marie von Ebner-Eschenbach. To be content with little is difficult. To be content with much, impossible. And the last one, Alfred Nobel, contentment is the only real wealth. In the scriptures, the Lord calls us to contentment. You shall not covet. Psalm 131, O Lord, my eye is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There are many more passages we could read. The core of contentment is actually, it's a secret. Do you know the secret? You know the secret. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Paul says, Philippians 4:13. What is the secret? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. The secret is knowing Christ. When you know Christ, then you have deep contentment in your heart. Then you have what's most important. And then everything else. And then deep in your heart, you can be content. You can be at peace. You can be at rest. Last couple of things. One of the things that steals peace, one of the reasons we're busy is because of procrastination. I want to put you onto a resource. If you don't already know it, you can go to reformperspective.ca. Your handy dandy little phone in your pocket. Reformperspective.ca. Every single Reform Perspective issue that's been published up to this time, with the exception of the last few, is available on their website. You can search for anything. Like literally every article that's ever been published. So you can search for it. If you want to get really fancy-dancy and you know it's there and you can't seem to find it with their search function, then you can go to the school website. And on the school, you go to the library website. And on the library, Joanna Vanderplas, she's done a stunning job, and she's made an overview of every article that's ever been written in Clarion, in Reformed Perspective, in Una Sancta, Diaconia. It's all there. Authors, topics, subjects, titles. It's a stunning resource to get access to good information. Well, if you're interested in time management, you're interested in procrastination, June 2008, there's an article. If you look for, the guy's name is Walter Hennigar. Reform Perspective, June 2008, page 25. He wrote this beautiful article about procrastination. He was deeply honest. And he says, I'm a man who always procrastinates. And he talks a little bit about that. He says, it was late nighters, losing time to email, was internet, it was games like Minesweeper. When he got married, the quality of his work suffered, more late nighters, procrastination cut into his time with his wife and kids, and there was just a whole lot of dysfunction. If it's not due tomorrow, you got plenty of time. If it's crunch time, then you neglect everything else. If you've just finished a big job, then you reward yourself. Well, he went from chaos to chaos to chaos. There was no pressure, and he procrastinated. All of a sudden, he had to get it done. He buckled down, and he got it done. Nothing else mattered. It was just his work. And then he rewarded himself, and he took it easy, and he relaxed, and he had a great time until the next assignment or the next thing came due. That was a terrible life, and he talks about it. He says, really, what was it really all about? He says, it was pride. He did the all-nighters to protect his reputation. It was fear of others. It was laziness. It was pleasure-seeking, and it was escapism. And he said he started to see that he was making excuses and that he was putting off change. And he said he saw that it was ugly, it was foolish, it was rationalizing, and it was self-deceiving. He doubted that God could change him. And he didn't really believe that it would ever be different for him. He wanted a silver bullet to solve all his problems. But then he came to realize that sanctification is a process. And he says it starts with repentance. It starts with owning it. Lord, I'm lazy, and I'm proud, and I neglect my family, and I do all these things wrong. And I'm sorry, and I repent, and I want to be different, and I ask you for your help in that. He says, without repentance, I was a guilt-driven man, relying on my own strength and my own skewed perception of my problems. He says, with repentance, I was a grace-driven man, with God's strength and with a more biblical perspective on my problems. And he says, that was the start to being a better steward in his work, in his health, in his sleep, and with many other areas. But he says, for him, it's still a struggle. Well, man, I read this, and it has my name written all over it. Sometimes life's pretty intense, and you're going and going and going, and it's easy to procrastinate, and then you're under the gun, and you need to get her done, and you buckle down, you get her done, and who suffers? In my family, I try to take Saturdays off to be with my family. And if I procrastinate, then Saturdays are spent in my study because I need to get her done for Sundays. And so it's a man and the kids. And so that's not a good deal. And again, it's sin. Sin has power. We need to own our sin. We need to take responsibility for that. Last thing is we have a good God who gives rest to his people. When you read through the scriptures, the Lord says, one day in seven is a rest. I want you to have a rest. So on Sundays, you get a rest. You get to lay everything else aside. All the pressures of life, all the pressures of work, all the frustration of the curse of sin on work, you get to put it all aside. And you get one day where you get to have a rest. And on that day, God says, I want you to come into my presence because I want to remind you of my grace towards you. And I want to tell you how rich you are to know me and to love me and to have a relationship with me. And so come to me and I will give you rest. And I will tell you of my grace in Christ. And I'll remind you of how rich you are. And I'll help you to have peace and rest in your soul. Well, if you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, it wasn't just one day in seven. It was 1 year in seven. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And the Israelites did no regular work. In an agricultural community, God said, you leave the land fallow. You're allowed to gather whatever grows of itself, but you leave it fallow. And 1 year in 50 was a jubilee. That was another year of rest. And it was in the year of rest and then the jubilee. So in the year of rest, you canceled all your debts. Anybody who owed you money, they didn't owe you anymore. Anybody who you owed money, you didn't owe it anymore. All the debts were canceled. 1 year in 50, you're allowed to go back to your homeland. Whatever land you used to own, you get possession of your homeland again. You don't have any debts. If you were a slave, you're allowed to be set free. And when you were set free, your master had to give you something to start you off. Some seed, grain, some food. He had to give you a start in life. And so 1 year in 50, you have a leveling between all the economic well-being of all the people within the land of Israel. The really rich give away a lot of what they have. The really poor, they come up and they get their own land and they get a fresh start in life. Everybody gets a fresh start once in life. That's how the Lord sets it up. I want you to have rest. That's what the Lord's saying. I want to give you rest. Because I love you. And because you need rest. And so he calls you to rest. Psalm 127, we read it together. In vain, you stay up late and you rise early working for food to eat. The Lord knows that you need those things. And he will give you those things. And so he says, go to sleep and have a rest. And get some sleep. He gives sleep to those he loves. That is the gift of God. There's a speech, or there was a doctor, he was quoted in, I forget his name, in the New York Times, 1991. And he says, us doctors in the treatment of nervous disorders, said sometimes we are compelled to give our patients a time of rest. To prescribe a time of rest. And he says, I think they are just Sundays in arrears. God is saying, you will rest. Either you will rest on Sundays when I give you a rest, or you will rest when you burn out. Then I will give you a rest. But either way, you will have a rest, because you can't do it without resting. And so the important thing is for us to have the self-discipline to take the rest the way the Lord intends it, for it to be a blessing for us. And I'm speaking to myself here first. I'm saying lots of hard things here tonight, folks, but I say it to me first. As a pastor, I have had to be careful that I take the rest and that it's not always work. Sometimes you get to a stage that you start skimming in relationship. You skim in relationship with the Lord, and you skim in relationship with your family members, and you skim in relationship with your friends. And it's a really huge indicator that you need to rest, that you need to sleep, that you need to back off. If you keep going, then you can stretch it and you can do it. And different people have different indicators. It's health issues, it's headaches, it's all sorts of different indicators. It's stress and breakdown in relationship. And it's really important to take the step back. Sometimes people don't. You get burned out. And when you get burned out, then it takes a long time often to recover. It depends on how bad the burnout is. Depends on how long it takes to get out on the other end. And that's, the Lord is gracious for that too. When you read through the scriptures, then you have the servants of the Lord who were in that place at different times, different ways. And there's a lot of depression. It's not called that, but if you read the Bible, if you read what these people are experiencing, then any clinician today would call it depression. And there's a number of cases of burnout in the Bible where people are really seriously burned out. And these are some of the faithful people. And historically, some of the most faithful people, some of the greatest forefathers that we have, are people who spectacularly burned out. They died young. They worked and worked and worked and worked, and they worked, and it cost them. And the Lord says, you don't have to do that. I don't want that for you. I'm your Father. I love you. I want to look after you. So accept the gifts that I give you. Accept the peace that I give you. It's one of the greatest things is, at the end of the day, it's knowing Christ. We are in Christ. And as long as we remember that we are in Christ, and as long as we keep in mind our relationship and our rapport with Him, and if we're based on that, we allow our life to be based on that, it gives us a bit of the perspective to keep going. My family is not yet pointing at their watch, but in just 1 minute, it's going to start happening. And so I'm done before that happens. Thanks so much. It's 9 o'clock. We want to get out of here in a bit of time. Do we want to have a collective conversation here for a minute, just talk about things, or do you want to split up into groups of 10? What would you like? Talk together? Split up in groups. I would like to talk together. Please raise your hand. A couple of people. I would like to split up into groups. Please raise your hand. All right. We're almost going to have to number them, but I think the talk together has the numbers. Well, is that right, Len? Yeah? So we're going to talk together. Okay, so I'd like, if you have some questions or comments, I'd like you to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hand out some sheets here. These are just sample questions that you can... I got 25 sheets. I wasn't sure how many people are going to show up. So share it around. These are some questions that we could talk about. These are some questions for you to think about. Take it home and talk it over and think it through. And oh man, I don't have way near enough. You only get one. You get one. Take a picture of it. When it comes down your road, take a picture of it and then pass it on. Take a picture and pass it on. I need to steal one back here. Can I do that? Take a picture and pass it on. I was thinking of maybe splitting up into groups, but those are just some questions for you if you want to have a conversation. Who wants to just, what I'd ask for initially is just impressions. What are some of the impressions? What are some of the thoughts? What are some of the thoughts you have about finding peace in the midst of a busy life? What are maybe some impressions, some thoughts that were stimulated by the speech, or just some other thoughts that you have? How do we do it well? What are the areas where you struggle? Yes. Danielle, thanks for that. Rest is not just about self-indulgence. It's not just about going home and vegging. But rest is also, part of that is also engaging with other people and being involved with others and learning again to just to figure it out that it's not always about you, that it's also about life service. Yeah. If anyone has stories, we're always open to stories. Stories are one of the best ways in which we grow in understanding. Anyone wishes to share a story? Personal or otherwise? Who can I give the floor to? Questions? Thoughts? Stories?
Just a comment. If I look at the Old Testament, the people of Israel and Judah were brought into exile. Well, Israel was pretty much wiped out. They were in exile for how many years?
70.
For the amount of years that they didn't celebrate the Sabbath. You're talking about the Jubilee.
Yeah.
But it also says in Jeremiah, and I think also in Isaiah, and I think some of the other minor prophets as well, they always talk about the Sabbath rest and how they defiled the Sabbath day.
Profane.
Right. And the Sabbath day is something that is focused on rest. So, is it, I don't know if it's a comment or not, but is there somehow that we're missing what the Old Testament is telling us about rest, right? Because there's a certain amount of rest that we're not applying. Like you said, we have abundance. Well, Israel and Judah went into exile when they were at their most abundant, and they didn't celebrate rest. So this is nothing new.
Yep.
So it's just a comment, because that was the first thing I thought of when you were saying that all about abundance, is that they went into exile when they had their most.
Yep.
So I think we have to be aware and very, very alive to understand that can happen here.
Yep. So Henry's just saying, can everybody hear it? Sort of, not totally. He's just reflecting that in the Old Testament, Israel was sent into exile for 70 years. And when Israel was sent into exile for those 70 years, it was also around the time when they had great abundance. But one of the core things is that the scripture talks about, the Lord says, because you didn't celebrate the Jubilee, you didn't have the rest that I gave you, then when you go into exile for 70 years, the land is going to enjoy the rest that it should have had if you had obeyed me. And so there is this element of the Lord still giving rest to his land, but the people not taking the rest that God gives them. And that's a real cause for us to reflect today in the abundance which we have. And for me, I really think about it. When I think about the Sabbath rest, and if I think about the Lord intends us to have rest on the Sabbath day, I often think about, at core, it's about in Christ. Our rest is in Christ. Christ has done it for us. He's restored us to God. He's paid for all our sins. He's done everything that we are called to do. And it's insofar as we know Christ and believe in him and trust him and live for him, we will have rest. That's the core. And that's on a Sunday in the first place, a little foretaste of what's coming. It's supposed to be just a little window. Every Sunday is a little window into heaven. You get this little picture of what it's really going to be, where you get to be with God, and you get to be at rest, and you get to live out of the grace of God, and you get to live at peace with God. And so often, that's not our Sundays. We're still striving. Sometimes our life is not lived in dependence upon Christ. That's just what I mean. Not lived closely with Christ and in dependence upon Him. And if we're not in that headspace, then it's easy to still be striving. Sean? That's a really good question, Sean. That's a hard one. I've had 2 days in my life where I was finished one job and I didn't have something to do tomorrow. And those were the hardest days of my life. And literally the hardest day at work I ever had was I was a lollipop man. I was working for a construction company. I was the lollipop man. There is literally nothing that's harder than being the lollipop man. You have to stand there all day long. And I had to do it in a job where there was nobody driving by. Except one time, there were two people coming from opposite directions, and I wasn't paying attention. How do you deal with the guilt? Anyone? You don't have a job, and you're in that in-between place.
Can you expand on the question? I'm not sure what the question.
Sometimes if we have it in us, we need to be working, and for some reason you lost your job, or you don't have a job, you're in-between. And there's a huge amount of guilt. You just bear a lot of guilt. How do you deal with that? Are there things we can do to fill the time? You're in that space, and you are not working, and there is no job, or maybe it's a month down the track, and you got a month to kill. Like, what do you do? How do you manage that? How have you managed it? Yeah, Tasha? It's a fair question, Sean. It's one of the things we've had, but the question becomes, where is the guilt actually coming from? Are we guilty because we're lazy, or are we guilty because we come from a family culture where you're only worth something if you're working? And it is true. It's good to be working. Ben? Thanks for that. Yep. Yes?
I think there's also this, you know, if you're a person that didn't have a lot to do during the day, there's also the volunteer work that you can do amongst the community of saints, for example, when you can speak to your deacons, for example, and find a few lonely people, you know, that might need a visit or an encouragement or what have you. And if you don't have lonely people in your own church, you know, within your community, you know, there's, you know, if it's like old people's homes, for example, it's not difficult to find lonely people in old people's homes, for example. And generally they are people that like to talk and like to, you know, share stories and what have you. So, you know, you can brighten someone's day like that as well. Or, you know, maybe there's a mum that's a vacuum or a mail or different pieces like that. That kind of work is valuable too. If you can't find pay work. There's also the aspect of just maintaining your own bodily health, for example, through physical exercise. There's a lot of things you can be busy with, even if you would have a job.
Yep. It's beautiful to pursue that. There's young moms who are flat out, they're just busy. And to have a meal or to have some assistance is huge. Or you go to Fairhaven, there's so many people who would love to have a visit. There's so many opportunities to be of service and to be a blessing for others. Folks, we're going to take one last question. We're going to wrap it up. Comment? Thought? Yep. Sorry.
I was just going to ask, what day do you take off? You're working every Sunday. What's your day of rest?
Well, like I said, I try to do Saturdays. Yeah, Saturdays is the best day for me. On Monday mornings I do it. So we had a speech by Reverend John Haverland. He's a minister in Pukekohe in New Zealand. He came about 8 years ago. He did a speech for the ministers at a minister's conference down in Albany. And he spoke about longevity in the ministry. If you're in ministry, it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. So you need to approach it as a marathon. And one of the things he said is, take your rest. So we talked about the different categories. Feed your relationship with the Lord, with your wife, with your children. Have some good friends. And he talked about rest. And so his thing was, Saturdays was the day off with the family. And Monday morning, he would have a slow start. Sunday was really busy for him. So Monday morning, he would go for a coffee with his wife. On the way home, they would pick up a few groceries. He would start off by cleaning off his study and spending some time in devotion. Then they go off for a coffee and then whatever else. And so Anna and I do that too. If you come bang on my door on Monday morning, I might not be there. And if I'm not there, you know, I'm out for a coffee with my wife, or I'm walking through the hills in the Serpentine Gerardo. We try to do that on a Monday morning sometimes. So that's my way of dealing with that. Sometimes more successful than others. Southern River was pretty full on for us. Yeah, it was a really big church. It had lots of stuff going on. So sometimes it was really challenging. We're done. That's interesting. So the Hebrew word for Sabbath, Shabbat, is rest. So the Lord gave a day of rest to his people. And the really interesting thing is when he first set up the Sabbath day, he called it a holy day. He set it aside and he said, I am going to give holy energy, spiritual energy to this day. So it's a day that is unlike the other days. It is holy. We have things that are common. We have things that are holy. And now we have days. We have days. Monday to Saturday are common. And Sunday is holy. And so the Lord gives us this day as a day of rest. And what is rest? I would say, you know, so the Old Testament definition of rest is Shabbat. That you receive physical rest in the first place. In Exodus, we read together this passage from Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 to 12, and it talks there that you may rest and be refreshed. And there's the aspect of refreshment that comes through rest. It's rest with the intention of being refreshed. And in the New Testament, when it talks about rest, then especially in Hebrews 4, then the Lord associates that with coming into the promised land. It was a land of rest, and he says that's really found in Christ, that there is rest. And so there are spiritual connotations to rest as well. Rest is to be at peace in your soul. It is to be physically at rest, but also spiritually, you know, mentally, emotionally, relationally at rest, at peace. So how would I define that in one sentence? I have no idea, but those are the kind of ideas biblically that are going on in my head when I talk about